Grateful for your presence again this evening, for the opportunity that we have to study together and worship God. I've chosen as my topic this evening a lesson that I've entitled Helpful Passages for Different Classes of Seekers. I thought I would say it since I had the letters all jumbled up in different orders up on the board. But the idea is that God's Word gives us sufficient wisdom and knowledge, information, to fulfill our needs, whatever those needs might be. And I wanted to address that in the context of individuals who are, to one extent or another, seeking God and seeking God's truth. Or perhaps, in the case of our first example, individuals who at one time was diligently seeking after God, but have fallen back on that commitment. And it's simply just passages of admonition and encouragement that I think would be beneficial depending upon what the circumstances might be. And as these are different classes, it may very well be that as we go through our discussion that some of these passages may impact you personally. Or may be beneficial to you as you seek to deal with another who may be in a certain circumstance or situation. We'll explain as we go specifically the type of seekers that we're referring to. The first thing I want to do, however, is to make note of the text of 2 Timothy 3, which affirms the premise of the lesson this evening. It's a passage we are all familiar with by the pen of the Apostle Paul concerning Scripture, telling us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now you'll notice the parts of that passage that are underlined. I find that whenever I quote that passage, it's necessary for me to focus on a specific aspect of it because there are so many wonderful lessons that can be drawn from those short passages concerning the inspiration of the Bible, concerning the various aspects of preaching and instruction that might be given, whether it be admonition or exhortation, as well as what we're emphasizing here, that when we have God's Word, we have all that is necessary for a man to be fully furnished, to be mature, to be complete, to have everything that is needed in order to answer any question, in order to take care of any situation, in order to deal with any circumstance in his life. And this will certainly be evident as we look at, again, the various classes of seekers. The first class of seekers that we want to emphasize or talk about this evening are backsliders. And when we talk about an individual who has backslidden, is that a word? Backslid, backslidden, backsliders. We'll just assume that we know what we're talking about when it comes to the grammar. But with regard to those types of individuals, they are those who at one point in time were faithful as they have sought to serve God, but because of perhaps the appeal of worldliness, because of trial or tribulation, whatever the circumstance might be, they have turned their back on service to the Master. Now, what does the Bible have to say about individuals in that state? We use the term backslider because, in fact, the term is used on numerous occasions in Scripture. I'll give you one example in Jeremiah, the second chapter, and verse 19, concerning the idolatry and ungodliness of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah, in quoting God, said, "Your own wickedness will correct you, your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." I want you to note the serious nature of backsliding. It is something that can, in fact, creep up on us. Individuals who apostatize from the faith, if you talk to them about how far they have fallen and ask them what led them to it, what event was it that led them to reject their faith, seldom will they even have a specific circumstance in mind. It is a kind of a step-by-step progress. They perhaps were beaten down by the affairs of life. Perhaps there was conflict or strife that existed in the congregation. Perhaps they had become apathetic or neglectful with regard to their prayer or study personally. But there is a process, and step by step, they become less and less faithful until they finally fall away. Well, one thing that that brings about neglect is the fact that there is not a proper focus that is placed upon the service that we render to God. If it is the highest priority, if it is the thing that is most important to us, if it is that thing which occupies our mind and our heart to the greatest extent in our life, suffice to say that we will not be neglectful or apathetic. We will not be in danger of faltering or falling, because we recognize how serious a thing it is to serve God. And in fact, with regard to consequence, how serious a thing it is, how bitter a thing it is if we indeed forsake Him. And so it is something that causes perhaps us to consider, to pause, and to recognize that if indeed our faith is failing, if indeed we are not zealous as we once were, if indeed we have regressed to one extent or another, this is indeed a serious matter. In fact, there is none more serious with regard to our life that we live upon this earth. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13, there is the call to acknowledge the backsliding. Notice the statement, acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. The specific sin of the Israelites in this occasion was idolatry. You've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. And there is indeed some hope to be found in individuals who have strayed from the straight and narrow path. But there is the necessity of repentance. Recognize that even if you have become one who has backslid and an individual who has faltered in his walk, that there is the possibility of regaining your stature and status with God if you will indeed turn away from that sin and begin to serve Him as you should once again. And so there is that call, and that call is always present. It is the call of Scripture. When I am reminded in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the invitation given at the end of that book, that those who desire to drink of the water of life to come freely, the Spirit and the Bride say come, that invitation would not only be for those who are alien sinners, but those who have faltered in their walk and are in need of restoration. And so we need to recognize that it is necessary for us to repent in order for us to be received back by God. But having said that, there is that promise. In Hosea 14:4, you'll notice the statement given by Jehovah God concerning those who are guilty of backsliding. He said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Now that is not to indicate that God at any time simply forgave the fault if they were unrepentant. But it is the case, and you can see it time and again with God's dealing with Israel. He would tell them to repent and they would not. He would admonish them for their sin and they would rebel and they would ignore the warnings. Finally, judgment would be visited upon the people, and that chastisement of God would lead the people to repent and they would turn back to God. Well, whenever they did, God was always just in His promises to forgive them. And indeed, even those who had fallen away could be restored, and He would restore them, because God does indeed love us as He did Israel. And His anger will be turned away from us if indeed we do repent. And so you see what we're talking about when we say helpful passages. An individual needs to recognize that he has faltered or fallen away. He is guilty of backsliding. He has to recognize the necessity of repentance. But there is indeed the hope that if he does indeed repent, that God will receive him back. Now, the second group that we want to talk about is what I refer to as the slightly convicted. To be honest, I had a hard time putting just a simple, pithy description of this group. What I'm talking about when I refer to the slightly convicted are those individuals who will listen and heed what you have to say concerning God's Word, but really they do not seem particularly concerned about the guilt of their sin. You find on the day of Pentecost, in Acts the second chapter, when the Jews heard the gospel preached on that occasion, we are told that 3,000 souls were pricked in their hearts that day. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They understood that they were guilty of sin. They were guilty of the blood of the Lord. And as a result of that, they were pricked in their hearts. But it's an amazing thing to me how often it is that the message of the cross can be preached and individuals seem to have little concern about the affairs of the spiritual nature and their standing before God. They're perhaps enamored with the world. They simply cannot be bothered with spiritual matters. I was talking with Brother Doss, and he gave me one of the highest compliments that I can receive as a gospel preacher concerning my lesson this morning. He simply said, when you spoke it and you said what you said it plainly enough, so plainly that I can't see how anyone would not be able to understand the need for assembly in that particular subject. And in reality, as the truth is presented, it is plain. Now, it's unfortunately the case that preachers can sometimes make it convoluted and can make it less than clear, but the unadorned gospel of our Lord is a plain thing, and it plainly convicts individuals from sin. The problem arises not in the ability to declare God's counsel, but rather because people are generally unwilling to listen, uninterested, and there is something that is amiss in their heart. When you look at the seed that was planted upon the soils in the parable of the sower, you have various types of soil. There was those who were hard-hearted, that is the seed that fell on the wayside. But you had individuals who had no depth of conviction, individuals who were easily swayed where the riches of life and the cares and concerns of the world choked out the word. There was only one type of soil, the good soil, that bore fruit. And in fact, some individuals simply are not touched by the gospel as they should be. So what can we say to them? Well, the first thing we want to note is the statement made in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, in verse 20. And that is the realization that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. The Apostle Paul stated basically the same thing in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Understand this. No, you are not just. There is not a single individual here who can call himself just in the sense that he is able to stand before God and present himself without blemish, without spot. That is a jarring thing to realize the truthfulness of that. And I think that there are an awful lot of individuals who simply have not come to a realization of just how horrific their sin is before God. The low state that they truly are in if they are not saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, if they have not received the gift of grace that God has extended to mankind. There are people who live in the world today who basically think themselves to be good people, and they rest in some unspoken assurance that because they are basically good, because they pay their taxes, because they obey the laws of the land, because they treat their family well, because they're good providers or good mothers or good individuals in general, that as a result of that, if there is anything beyond the grave, then surely they will spend an eternity in bliss and happiness. How many times have you talked with individuals about the necessity of being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will respond with an anecdote concerning one of their family? They'll say how, my grandmother was never baptized into Christ, and there is not a better person who ever walked upon the face of the earth than my grandmother. And then they'll go so far as to say that if my grandmother's not going to heaven, then no one is going to heaven. Well, they're just completely missing the point. Because our salvation, our redemption, is not secured on the basis of how good we are. In fact, the text very clearly indicates in Ecclesiastes 7 that no one is good. No one is just. We all are guilty and we all are unworthy. And it might be that there is no one that based upon merit and based upon goodness that is inherent in a person is better than the grandmother. And it may be that if she cannot earn her way into heaven, that no one will. But the fact remains, if he has not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and grasped hold of the gift of grace that was granted by God, then she's not going to heaven. You remember what our Lord said concerning John the Baptist? He said, there is none greater born of woman than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It has nothing to do with our intrinsic worth. It has to do with the fact that we all are unjust because we all are guilty of sin, and as such, we are all dependent upon the grace of God. And that's something that needs to be kept in mind. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we are told, this of course being a messianic prophecy, that we have gone astray. All of us, like sheep, have wandered away. We've turned everyone, notice, to his own way. And it was as a result of this that the scheme of redemption was launched by God in the sending of his Son. Jesus Christ, and this speaks, of course, in prophecy concerning the Messiah and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, the Lord, Jehovah, has laid upon him, the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one, our iniquity. It is indeed through grace that we are redeemed. But we must recognize that we are indeed guilty of sin. We must be convicted of our sin. We must be pricked in our hearts in the realization and the acknowledgement that we are indeed guilty. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul states it clearly. You've been saved by grace through faith and not of works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. We do not have the right to think that we can stand before God in that day of judgment and say to him, I am just, I am righteous, I deserve heaven. Instead, we must recognize our sin. We must be convicted of our sin. You are guilty. You are responsible for the necessity of Christ's suffering on the cross. You are the reason why Jesus had to come and had to die and had to shed his blood. The reason for his sacrifice on the cross was your iniquity, your sin. And the Bible very clearly reveals that to each of us. And so it is indeed, again, a helpful set of passages to those who we might refer to as lightly convicted. The third group that we want to make note of is those who are too great of sinners. Those who are too great. And there are some who have that idea. You know, the Lord simply, I understand that there are a lot of people going to heaven, but I've just done too much. Too many sins that I've committed. My life has been too corrupt. My character is too soiled. My garment is too black with sin. There is no way in the world that God would ever save me. And there are some who feel that way. They have a very low sense of self-esteem with regard to their spiritual standing because of the lives that they have lived. And I want you to note what the prophet Isaiah records from the words of God. Come now, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. That's that deep, dark red. That is the stain of sin. It does not matter how deep the stain is. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now there, that concept of blood there, the idea of scarlet and red as being a stain there is contrasted with purity and whiteness of wool and snow. It doesn't matter how deep the stain might be. It doesn't matter how corrupt your life might be. The fact remains that no matter what you have done, you may receive forgiveness and have it taken away. That's a promise that God gives to each and every one of us. In Isaiah 44:22, the statement is, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You recognize that concept of a thick cloud. It is an amazing thing when you're up in an airplane and you're flying and you're about to hit a cloud bank. Now, I recognize that there's not actually a great deal of substance there. I recognize that it is water vapor, but it still gives you cause to consider and to pause as you see the plane plummeting toward that seemingly solid blank bank of clouds. And that thickness, and there, of course, the idea of a covering, something that you cannot see through, something that is opaque. It may be that the sins are many. But the fact is, the redemption is promised to us, and he has promised to blot them out. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 wrote in verse 6, while we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man, will one die? Yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That indeed has reference to each and every one of us, no matter how guilty we might be of sin. And then, there are individuals who are seeking after God, but they are afraid. Now, by the way, when we say that, they are afraid, we ask the question, why would you fear? Why would you think that you might falter in your Christian walk? Now, this is not a point that I'm making to indicate that it's impossible for us to lose our salvation, that once we are saved, we are always saved. That's not what the text of Scripture indicates. But at the same time, it is wrong for us to think that since our salvation is not guaranteed at the point of faith, in the sense that there is no way possible for us to sin and to falter. Fact is, that doesn't mean that we are in danger. That salvation is like a slippery pole, that the very best climber might make it to the top, but the rest of us are doomed to futility. That's not true at all. And the reason why? Well, first, the reason why individuals doubt themselves is because they're trusting in themselves. And the reason why we can have a surety concerning our standing is that God helps us. God strengthens us. God is with us. Our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves, but on what God has done for us. Our ability to resist temptation is not dependent upon something that is inherent within us, but rather something that is granted to us and given us by God. He has promised to never forsake us and never to leave us. He has promised that with the temptation to make a means available that we might escape it. Look at the text, Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says, "Who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Brethren, we have the promises of God that He will be with us. And if Christ is with us, if God is with us, who can be against us? As the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we alluded to this promise, once again through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that no temptation has overtaken you as such as common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It is simply a matter of will and choice. If we choose to serve God, the means to serve Him, the ability, the strength, the wisdom, the power will be supplied Him so that we can accomplish it if that is what we desire. We don't have to fear. And that's where fear comes. You see, we sometimes think that way. We think, well, I just don't know if I can do it. Well, that's not what it's about. The confidence, the promise is given that if you want to do it, you can. That's settled. Now, the second part of it is maybe I'm not sure I want to do it. Well, now we've got a problem. We certainly do. You know, the idea, I don't know if I can, that question's been answered. I don't know if I will, that is what you must determine. But it is a matter of will. If you want to serve God, if you with all of your heart desire to serve Him acceptably, God will supply you all things necessary to accomplish that desire. That's where the trust comes in. The Apostle Paul said, "I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day." His trust and assurance. When he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," was in God, which the Lord has promised me, and not to me only, but to all who has loved His appearing. The promise is ours that God will be with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, you'll remember as Paul was struggling with a thorn in the flesh and prayed to God that it might be removed. The Lord did not remove it, but He said, "I'll help you deal with it." And I want you to look at that phrase that He gives to Paul there. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." My grace is sufficient for you. I think that that could be a little phrase, a slogan that we could memorize and keep in mind. Whenever the trials and tribulations of life beset us, to always remember that the grace of God is sufficient for us, that we can overcome. We're given that promise that we can, if we will indeed depend upon and place our trust in Him. And then, another group, those who are, we might refer to as procrastinators. Those who say, well, you know, sometime in the future, I might become obedient to the gospel, but right now, I'm not interested. Right now, I am not ready. Right now, it's not the best time for me. I'm trying to establish a career. I'm working long hours. I'm starting a family. I'm building a house. I'm remodeling a house. I've got other irons in the fire. And really, right now, I am just too busy. It's not convenient for me to place God first. Now, there are an awful lot of people that are that way. Let me put it this way. I've not run into very many who are willing to say that. Outright say, I'm too busy for God right now. But it is one of the greatest problems in and outside of the church in our day. Individuals who show that they're too busy for God because they have placed other priorities before service to Him. Well, there's a warning that I want to make to those who might feel that way. That one day I will become faithful. One day I'll do as I should. But right now, it's not convenient for me. The text of Proverbs chapter 27 comes to mind. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Individuals inherently who say, I'm not going to do it today, are insisting that they will have tomorrow to begin that path. Yes, it's something I should do. Yes, it's something I intend to do, but I don't intend to do it today. What you're doing when you say that, or when you feel that, when you exhibit that unwillingness at this point in time to serve Him, is you are boasting about tomorrow. You, in your ignorance and arrogance, think that tomorrow is guaranteed. That tomorrow will come and that you will be here tomorrow. And there is absolutely no way that any one of us can have that assurance and know that that's the case. In James, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, James illustrated it by individuals who had the idea that they could go into such and such a city tomorrow and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. He said, you don't know that. Your life, what is it? A vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And I want you to notice in the context of putting off until tomorrow what you should be doing today, within that context of serving God later, of saying it's not for me right now, I'm not going to take advantage of the service that I'm to render to God now because I have other things that I'm going to do. That's what's under consideration here in James chapter 4. The soul of a man who basically says, I've got something else that I'm going to do and I'm going to take care of that. And to that he says, James writes in verse 17, if you know to do good and you do not do it, to you it is sin. And I will say that to all who are gathered here this evening. If you know that you should get your life right today, and you do not, that is indicative of a rebellious heart. An individual who is arrogant, who thinks that I've got plenty of time, and it's really not convenient for me. It's not about whether it's convenient to you or not. It is something that God, your Creator, requires of you to serve Him. And those who feel that they could wait for a more convenient season are arrogant, ignorant, and they're playing with fire. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the exhortation is given to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Today certainly is the accepted time for salvation. We ought not to wait. Another group, individuals, and it is an amazing thing how often this comes up. Individuals who are more concerned about others than themselves. You go to them and you talk to them about what they need to do to straighten up and to serve God acceptably, and they're going to explain away their responsibility for themselves because brother so-and-so mistreated me, or sister so-and-so talked about me, or I'm at least better than those individuals over there. There's a bunch of hypocrites in that congregation, and so I'm not going to serve God. And they're more concerned about other people than themselves. I want you to note the text of Romans 14:12, which tells us that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. What other individuals do or do not do has absolutely no bearing upon your salvation. I would like for you to keep that in mind. There is an old saying that everyone is familiar with about individuals who will cut off their nose to spite their face. Now, what is meant by that? Individuals who will, in effect, say to themselves, because of how other people have treated me, I'm going to show them by being unfaithful. Now, does that make any sense? It's just nonsense, isn't it? Because I don't like the way my brethren have treated me, or I see the hypocrisy in others. What I'm going to do is decide that I'm not going to serve God. In effect, I'm going to go to hell to teach them a lesson. Now, that's true, isn't it? And that shows the absurdity of it. I don't like the way they've treated me. I don't like the way they've acted. There's something wrong there. And because of that, I'm not right. Brethren, we are to serve God despite the failings of others. We are not to turn away because of them. I'm reminded of a text in John chapter 21 where Peter, they were talking about the eventual death of the Lord. And Peter, when they were discussing that, he saw John standing there and he said, "But Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him?" Jesus had told Peter, he said, "You follow me." And the recognition that he was the Savior, that he was condemned to die, that he would be crucified on the cross, it was a difficult thing to follow Jesus. But he said, "You follow me." Well, what about him? And the answer is priceless that Jesus gave. He says, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Now, I want you to think about that a moment. Now, some construed that as saying that John wasn't going to die until Jesus came again. In fact, there are some religious groups today that hold to that. In the very next few verses, John makes very clear that that's not what Jesus meant. The emphasis, John says, in this passage is, what is that to you? What about him? What's that to you? What about her? What difference does it make? What about the way they act, the way they behave, the way they sin? It doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship with God. What matters is what you do. You know, that is a sign of immaturity. How many times, parents, have you admonished your child? And it happens with siblings. So two siblings are here and they're yang-yang back and forth. And you say to one, "You need to straighten up." "But he said," or "he did." "Well, what about them?" That's the immediate answer. That's a sign of immaturity. That's what kids do. But as we become more mature, we must recognize and understand it's not about that. When it comes to your standing before God, it makes no difference what others have done or not done. It makes no difference how they have treated you. It makes absolutely no difference how righteous you may feel your indignation might be with regard to the way that you've been treated by others. The only thing that matters is, are you righteous? Have you served Him acceptably? And we need to be less concerned about others and more aware of our own failures, and as such, correct them. And then finally, I believe it's the last point, for those who have too many things to give up. And there are an awful lot of us that have those possessions. And you remember in Mark chapter 8, the statement of our Lord, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, I would become a Christian, but they have too much to lose. There were some Jewish rulers who feared the Pharisees, and they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they refused to confess Him for fear of the Pharisees. Can you imagine? What they were more concerned with was their position, their prestige, their place, their honor. There are individuals today that are more concerned about their business, more concerned about their possessions, more concerned about their reputation among men than they are their service to God. What it would profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There is nothing more valuable than the soul. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "What things were gained to me," he said, "I have counted them as rubbish. Lost for Christ." Consider that. The Apostle Paul considered those things as trash, as refuse. All the things that he had gained, the honors, and he had many of them. He was a Roman among Romans. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was of an exalted tribe of Israel. He was an educated man, educated at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis in Israel at that time. And he counted them a bit lost that he might win Christ. He said, "I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." That's the attitude that each of us should have concerning those things. And so as we look at the various types of seekers, it may be that there is a passage that was under consideration here that impacted you, that you recognize that you need to take this to heart. The point that I want to make here is that the principle of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, that through Scripture we are furnished thoroughly with every good work that we might be complete or perfect, that it is true. And we have demonstrated it just in this short lesson as to how there are passages which impact these various stages and types of individuals who are struggling in their seeking God. It may be, as I said, that you've been impacted by one of these passages. It may be, however, that your problem lies in a different area from what we have dealt with here tonight. If that is the case, and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, he talked about a lot of things, but he didn't address the thing that's troubling me. He didn't talk about the thing or read from the Bible what I needed to hear." Is there a passage? Are there words of inspiration for me? My answer to you, without knowing what your problem is, without knowing what your circumstance is, or your situation, is yes, there are words for you as well. And I know that because I've been given the promise that everything that is inspired of God, the sum total of inspiration, the Bible, which is God's Word, supplies us with the words that we need for everything. And I will dig in as deep as I can to find it if you want to tell me your problem. The brethren here will do everything that they can to supply you with the words from God that are needful to affect your conversion, your restoration, your rededication, your service to God. But you need to let us know what your need might be. So we're going to offer an invitation at this time. Understand this, you can trust in God's Word because all answers are found in the book. Trust God in His will that He has revealed in Himself those things needful for you. And if you have need to find them, then ask us and we'll help you in your quest. I'm going to offer that invitation this evening, not knowing the hearts of men. It may be that there is one who is here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation call. If it is to become a child of God, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is restoration, perhaps encouragement or prayers that are needed, we offer ourselves to you as well. If there is that need, would you come? Now, while together we stand, while we sing.